This is God's word from Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. Hear God's word. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on earth, beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Exodus chapter 20 is a place that we find the Ten Commandments first given to us in the scriptures. Many of us don't give much thought to God's law. When I was younger, didn't give any thought to God's law. But when I got to know God and when I got to know his law, I realized it showed me especially where I broke it. A bit like when you're driving down the motorway. You're not thinking about anything, you're not caring about anything, and then suddenly a signpost comes up and says 70 miles an hour. And it prompts you to think about what you're doing. And you look down at your speed and you see you're doing 85. And then you've got to make a decision. What are you going to do? Some of you might just career on at 85 miles an hour. But God's law wonderfully signposts God's character, God's ways. And it especially shows us where, as human beings, we so invariably cross that law, transgress that law, break that law, fall short of that law. And in that, it makes us think, well, what do I do about this? And one of the things that the story reveals to us as it progresses through the Bible is that Jesus, God's Son, the Saviour, is the one human being, the God-man, who did not break God's law, who was sinless, who lived to love God's law, to walk God's law. And not only did he do that perfectly, but actually gifts the rightness of that, the righteousness of that, to all who trust in him. What God's law does even today, the Ten Commandments, even today, is act a bit like that signpost that says, here is God's way, not a speed, but here's a way that is good for life. Here's a way that's good in order to love. Here's a way to know the love of God and to live the life of God with God, because it's part of his character. And it makes me think, will I do that? And it makes me think, when I fail, where do I go with that? And that's why God says, come to my son, Jesus Christ. And there is, therefore, with Jesus, that forgiveness for breaking these commandments, breaking these laws. There is with Jesus a pardon. Because even in these Ten Commandments, you see that though there is considerable merit to following his laws and benefit to us, there is also a punishment for not, a judgment. It's that judgment that Jesus himself takes, because he didn't need to take it for himself, being perfect, but takes it for us. And he invites us to put our faith in him, that our sins might be forgiven, our transgressions might be forgiven. And so the story of the Ten Commandments, as we find them in the book of Exodus, is not a story locked into the Old Testament. It's not a story locked into this people so many years ago, thousands of years ago, as Pauline said. Actually, it's a story that reveals the way of God, the heart of God, that is for all of God's people in that generation, in our generation, but actually for all people. And when God's light shines upon these laws, what he shows us is, here's a way to live that's different, perhaps, our natural instinct. When God gave these words in Exodus chapter 20, he went to a place, the Sinai Peninsula. That's a real place in Egypt. There was a mountain there. Moses was taken up the mountain to meet with God in a unique encounter with God. The mountain was shaking. It was thundering. The people shook at the foot of the mountain, not only because literally the ground was shaking because of the thunderous presence of God, but because God, the Lord Almighty, was meeting with them, and especially through their man Moses, and they were, as some have said these days, they were shook. God was meeting with them, and he gave them these what we call commandments. But if you look at your Bible, you actually see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, they're not introduced as commandments at all, but as words. It's not even said that there was 10 of them, but invariably we divide this little section up in its totality to 10 words, as it were. We divide them up differently, and the emphasis might sometimes fall in different places, but there is a clarity, especially about these three words that we're going to look at today, because what they're really signalling is how we relate to God. And that's the first thing I want to notice with you. There's something here at the very start of Exodus chapter 20 that often we skip. We almost leap over it to get into what we call the commandments. But don't do that today. Have a look at verse 2, because in verse 2, what you find is, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What you find there is that, in fact, they're already in relationship. They're already in a relationship. I am the Lord your God. I have brought you out of the land of slavery. Now, that's really important to notice, because that's the context in which God gives these laws to his people. It's not, well, let me ask you this. Have you ever thought about it this way? How do you think the people of God at this time, these Hebrews, soon to be known as the nation of Israel, how do you think they became in favour with God, in relationship with God? How do you think they entered that befriending with God? Was it by clambering up some ladder of laws, got the first one done, achieved the second one, made the third, scaled the third one, clambering up so that God then said, ah, you're my people? Not so. No, actually, God reached down in his sovereign grace and choosing and drew this people to himself. And here, all these years later, continuing his covenant faithfulness to the promises he'd made to their forefathers, not least to Abraham, not least to his son Isaac, not least to Jacob, and so on down to this generation. So they're already in relationship, so that he has heard their cries of misery, their cries of plea, their cries of bondage when they were in Egypt, and he has done something. He acted because he's acted in a relationship. If I was to do a wee quiz with you and say to you, okay, shut your eyes and just say any words that you can remember that we've read and that come out of what we call the Ten Commandments. If you were to do that, have a try. Shut your eyes, say any words that you remember here. I suspect some of you might say, well, commandment. Some of you might say, Lord. Some of you might say, jealous. Some of you might say, knowing the other commandments, adultery or murder or something like that. Have any of you said, love? Have any of you thought, love? And yet, in the commandments here, in verse 7, when you read through here, you read God speaking about his love. You see, verse 6, he wants to show his love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. This is a relationship, and one which has built into its core the relationship of love. God loving a people, and that love wedded to his commandments. Not in order to suffocate, not in order to suppress, but in actually to bring life. And the commandments, as we unpack them over the coming weeks, are really pointing two ways in this relationship. One is first and foremost to God and how we relate to God. And that's what we'll glance at just briefly today. And the other, of course, as the commandments move on, is then how we relate to one another. Did we say love? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for sin, for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's no doubt that God judges us when we break his commandments, and fearfully so to 4 generations. So in the metaphor of the commandments here we read, but by comparison, and I think that's what he is especially stressing here as he says this, by comparison, not 4 generations of love, but thousands. 1,000 generations. There's a relationship already in place here. And what the Lord begins to spell out in the commandments, in these summary headline commands, 10 of them, is how they should relate to him in this relationship. And you find here that these laws are for life, and they're born out of this love. And we're going to see a few of these just now. They're for living, they're for real life. And so as God gives these commandments, the first really is found in that verse where it says, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Why would he need to say that? Why would he need to say that? I think he needs to say that is because we're so prone to put things onto our hearts, to make them the very centre of our lives, to make them the love of our lives, to worship them, to adore them, to bow down, if not literally, though it might be literally, but at least metaphorically. And so in this relationship, he says they should have no other gods before him. Just think about this for a second. No other gods before who? Well, the Lord, the one true living God. Yahweh, as he introduced himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is standing down at the burning bush, Moses says, what's your name? Who shall I say has sent me to the people, to the Hebrews? And God says, say that Yahweh sent you. Translated, we might say, I am. Say that I am sent you. It's a bizarre sounding name, but basically what God was saying is, he simply is the one who is. He is the one who will be. He is the only eternal God. This is the God who made the heavens and the earth. This is the God who breathed life into Adam in the first place and every human being set of lungs thereafter. He's the one who is the only true living God. Have no other gods before me. When my mum used to speak about a lady up the road from us where we lived, we lived in a flat and the window looked out up a street, and my mum knew a particular lady up the street, and she sometimes could see cars coming and going, and a particular car, she knew it belonged to a married man. And she knew that this lady was having what we sometimes rather euphemistically call an affair. And my mum used to, rather, not a very pleasant expression, but when this happened, my mum would be incensed and she would say something along the lines that this was a floozy, I got an old Glasgow word, that this lady was acting like a floozy. Well, God will not have any floozy brought into the relationship. He's jealous for the relationship that we're to have with him. This is to be this exclusive relationship, no other gods. So we have to have none before him. And along with that, he then speaks also about the fact that we should not have any images of him as God or any other thing that we would want to bow down to. No images of him, because what could capture this eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, creating, sustaining God? What in what way could you in some way, you know, draw or sculpt or form or fashion? Of course, nothing would capture him. The minute you start to do that, you start to reduce God down into his creation. And of course, he doesn't want us to do that. So not only does he say that we shan't have any gods before him, but also that we shouldn't make any idol or form of anything. Not in heaven, not in earth. You shan't bow down and worship them. Why? Because I, the Lord, your God, is a jealous God. So there is to be no other gods, not even in a form of a statue or in a form of anything else. We certainly wouldn't want to worship any made-up God that we would create, but nor also will we reduce the God who has given himself to us to some form, some little trinkety type thing. And the reason for that is that we don't then experience the reality of the great God who has given himself to us, who has called us to himself. We end up with some little talisman, some little superstitious thing. We end up with a statue that we'll kiss or rub. We end up with some little necklace or bracelet that we want to hold on to and stroke and kiss and think that somehow or other, magically, superstitiously, that's going to make a difference, when in fact our lives could be completely off kilter, away from God's commandments. No, he wants us to know him as he really is, as he truly acts in this world. So, no idols. Do you know how you can see if you've got an idol? You can look around your house. Sometimes in some parts of the world there are literal idols. Sometimes in churches we actually fall into the trap of having idols. I know some of our own congregation have come out of a brethren background, and when they look round the church buildings that they were brought up in, they wouldn't see any gold leafed statues or anything like that, because rightly they didn't want anything to try and represent the God who they worship. They knew that would be to bring him down. If you bring brought up in a Presbyterian church like ours is, you wouldn't see ornate statues or icons or things to rub or kiss or pray in front of or bow down, because we are so quickly taken into idolatry. Even before Moses got down the mountain, the people had created a golden calf and started to worship it as though it was the God who'd taken them out of Egypt. We so quickly, our hearts are so easy to manufacture idols and false gods that God says, don't do that. And you can notice if you have a false god or an idol in your heart by where your emotions are thrown when something happens. It might not be the sun you worship, it might not be the moon, it might not be some strong animal or some gold statue, but it might be that you care so much for your reputation that when that's nudged, you feel your emotions put all over the place, life is sucked out of you. Or when your career doesn't go to the pace that you hoped, or you lose your job, and that was the thing that you worshipped, that was at the very heart of your life, that's what you loved, that was what defined you, that's where you took your identity. Or when your bank balance isn't as good as it should be because the stock market has plunged, because a virus has hit the world. If your identity, if your love, if your adoration, if your worship is based there, then you will find your emotions tossed and you realise, maybe I've got an idol. Your fitness, your health, your body shape, the children and your aspirations for them, your intellect, passing the exams, getting the career promotions that you'd hoped that you would get, the likes on Facebook, the followers on Instagram, the university that you attended, the degrees and the level of the degree that you got, courses to be completed. It could be everything and anything where we set our hearts, we put our devotions, and when we see we don't get back what we want from that idol, we find ourselves sucked of life, crushed. It's a good indicator what we love, who is first on our hearts. And the Lord says, don't have any other gods before me. Don't bow down and worship any other idols. And we're not to misuse his name. I use God's name very cheaply, sometimes even as a curse. And then when I found myself being drawn to know God, and I got to know him as he revealed himself to me through Jesus, his son, and I realized how Jesus had loved me and how he cared for me and looked after me and even to the extent had died on the cross for my sins, for my breaking of the law, I found that it was completely incompatible then to misuse his name, to abuse his name, to spit it out like a swear word. And now, many years on, I find my heart aches when I hear other people doing the same. I feel it almost like a kind of wounding feeling, because they're misusing the name of somebody I love. And perhaps more importantly, somebody who I know loves me. How could we do that? And yet we do it very cheaply. We know that sometimes we might inadvertently, that's the right expression, use that name when we ought not to, in a bad way. But sometimes actually this misuse of the name is not because we're swearing it, but because we're just using it too lightly, not thoughtfully. In one of the congregations I ministered at overseas, there was an expression which was used all the time. People would say, "Oh Lord," or something would happen, they'd say, "Good Lord." But they had no thinking process about the Lord at all. They would just say the words. It was almost like a filler in the sentence, an exclamation mark at the end. They're using it lightly, cheaply, misusing the name. But I tell you where I find that I might misuse God's name in this cheapening way. And that's sometimes, and especially as a minister, I confess this to you in prayer. I might trot into a prayer, use the name of God, Lord, Heavenly Father, Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unthinking, not reflecting on the gravitas, the awesomeness of the God about whom I'm speaking or to whom I'm speaking. And in so doing, cheapening the name, misusing the name. We're not to misuse his name. Don't make use of his name in such a cheap way. Verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And so I find myself immediately realizing the signpost has said 70 miles an hour and I'm doing 85. And I've not even noticed. And I don't even care sometimes until I see it. And then the Lord says, there's a place for that restoration. There's a place for that forgiveness. There's a place for that pardon. And it's found in Jesus, who loved the law, lived the law, meditated on the law, and who died sinlessly because he kept that law, but died for me, a lawbreaker. And I find myself drawn to that loving place, the cross of Jesus, to restart and to say, Lord, forgive me. Let me also, by your Spirit, be renewed and live your law. And that is what the Lord is doing within us, with his law. When he shows us these Ten Commandments and we read them, he is bringing us to himself. He shows us that by his Spirit that's renewing all of us who trust in him, that there's a way to live the life he wants us to live. And when we fail, and we will fail, there is a Saviour in Jesus, one who speaks to the Father in our defence, one who is our atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's an old saint called Augustine, and he said, the law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to ask for help and for grace. That's what we do. We come in our weakness and our weariness in trying to keep God's law and seek grace, and we find it. I started our gathering with words from a psalm. I didn't tell you where they were from, but they were from Psalm 119, the biggest psalm in the Bible, a psalm where the psalmist spends his time reflecting on God's law because he loves it, because he loves God. As Jesus loved the law of God and said, here's what you do, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as you love yourself. A precious way to live, a precious way that Jesus helps us to live, a precious way that he even brings forgiveness when we don't live it. Let me pray. Great lawgiver, you've spoken a perfect law. You deserve a perfect obedience. We pray, Lord, that we would not merely think that such obedience is outward requirements only, but rather, as Jesus does and intensifies that law and shows that actually where we break the law most often is on our hearts, in our heads. Forgive us that. We're not equal to the task. We confess that we fall short. But we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your acceptance through him who died for us. And we pray, Lord, as we reflect on your law, that we would be stimulated to so love you that we would want to live your way. So teach us by your law, not only where we go wrong, but actually how to live, to put positively into our lives your law in a way that is a blessing and a praise to you, but actually a blessing and a real help to one another, especially in this time, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good job.